Well, good morning. It is good to see everybody. It's great to have you with us this morning. What a pleasure to worship the Lord in music and song and to sit under His Word as well for a few moments. As Don said a few moments ago, this is the day that the Lord has made and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I don't know if you noticed the ability that Don had to silence us immediately with just one flick of the wrist. I thought, wow, I need to figure that one out just to parent, you know, a little bit better at home. It was good. Well, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, please. Verses 9 to 11, as you turn there, let me tell you about one of the favorite parishioners that I had in the church that I pastored in Belfast, just outside of Belfast in Northern Ireland. His name was Hector, and Hector was a wonderful man of God. Hector spent his days praying, as it were, and in the Word, and so he would walk around town, and he would essentially visit people and talk with them, and then go on prayer walks. That's what he spent a lot of his retired years doing, just being on prayer walks. And I had the pleasure of pastoring him for his latter years in life, and I loved the man. I grew to love him. We spent a lot of time together in his home. I spent some time with him in the hospital, and it was wonderful. You know, one of my favorite heroes in the Bible was a man called Barnabas. I wrote on Barnabas because I love this guy, and what is said of Barnabas, I think, applies to Hector. In Acts chapter 11, verse 24, it says this, that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. That was Hector's legacy as well. Now, he didn't realize this, but he became my teacher. Hector taught me to pray. Every week in that little Baptist church, we had a midweek prayer meeting. It was an open time of prayer. Whoever was led to pray, male or female, would rise to their feet and would pray. And listening to the prayers of God's people blessed my soul and nurtured my faith and grew me in my walk with God. And Hector was always there. And when he rose to pray, it felt like the mountains were just getting ready to move, to shift. It felt like the heavens just stopped to listen to what this man would say as though the room was shaking. It really felt like the room would shake. And for me, it was like the Lord was rising from his throne just to lean in a little bit closer to hear what his servant Hector had to say. Hector was personal. He was respectful in his prayers. He was always thankful. He was always authentic and he was always focused as he bore his soul out before God. It was beautiful. When Hector prayed, I always wanted to take notes and had to stop because tears used to well up in my eyes. I couldn't see. It was beautiful. And when Hector prayed, all of us were ushered into the presence of God. This man knew God. It was evident in the way he talked with God. And so today, every time I read the Bible and read portions of the scripture like Moses talking to God in prayer at the tent of meeting, it's Hector's face that Moses has. And when I read of the prophet Daniel, you know, opening his window three times a day and bowing toward Jerusalem in prayer, it's Hector's face that Daniel has. And when I read prayers like that of the Apostle Paul here in Philippians 1, it's Hector's face that I see as well. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 have a beautiful prayer. The prayer of the Apostle Paul that God preserve for us, because the content of this prayer is very close to God's heart. And he wanted it preserved, not just for the Philippian believers, but for the rest of us. It's a prayer in which Paul pours out his heart and shows us what's there, and what's there is beautiful. Now, I don't want to go off on a mini-series on prayer inside of a series on the letter to the Philippians, but I do want you to remember that prayer is a blessing that God has granted to you. Prayer is a gift from God, access to Him. Prayer is simply talking to God. That's it. But it's talking to God. I mean, it's huge. It's coming before Almighty God, the Most High God, who rules over all things, and inviting Him into your life and waiting for Him to show up in your week. That God is available to you to talk with anytime and anywhere about anything. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 invites us, tells us that we as believers in Christ can come into the throne room of God's grace confidently. What a privilege. Growth in any relationship requires communication. And it's no different with God. God's a personal being. You're a personal being. And to grow intimately as His child requires that you communicate. And when you talk to God in prayer and when you listen to God through His word, your relationship grows. Saw that manifested in the beautiful life of my friend Hector. Well, Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 are this beautiful prayer. And the content of the prayer is essentially maturity. Maturity in you, maturity in me. Paul is praying that we believers would grow up, would grow in Christ, would spiritually mature. Remember, in Philippians, we're reminded that those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith are citizens of heaven, though we are on earth, Philippians 3:20. And that because we're recipients of the gospel of God, we are to live worthy of Jesus Christ. We are to conduct ourselves or to live out our colony on earth status as citizens of heaven in a way worthy of Jesus Christ. So citizen living is important. It's a massive theme in the letter to the Philippians. And of course, that's motivated by the Christian motto, Philippians 1:21, that life is Christ. Life is Christ. So how do we do this citizen of heaven living as colonists on earth for Jesus Christ in a way that honors Christ in a context that is extremely and increasingly hostile to Christ? And the hostility toward God and toward Jesus Christ is played out through you, through your life, through your living in your neighborhoods and in your workplaces and in wherever parts of society God has placed you. How do we do that citizen of heaven living? And Paul provides answers to that. We've learned already that he wants us to be grateful believers, right? And he wants us ultimately, as we see here, to be maturing believers in Christ. So let me read verses 9 to 11 to you and then break that down a little bit for you. And this is my prayer, Paul says. This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. A beautiful little simple prayer that Paul records for us. I've broken it down for clarity to four interconnected areas of maturity. Four linked areas of maturity that ultimately, I believe, relate to your heart, relate to your head, relate to your hands, and ultimately relate to your entire being before God. We looked at a few of them last time, and we're going to look at a few of them today. Last time we saw that the major prayer request, the leading prayer point in this prayer of Paul's, is that your love would abound more and more, that it wouldn't stop, that you don't put a lid on it or a ceiling on that. And this love, of course, is Christ-like love. It's the love that we see manifested through the Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming a humanity unto Himself. It's Christ-like love. Paul prays that you mature your heart in love, agape love, Christ-like love, because all of life flows out of what you hold dear in your heart. Paul understands that if your heart's full of the right love, that will direct everything else that you do. Now, he also says, and we looked at this last time, that the type of love that he wants you to grow or to mature in your heart has to be informed love. It has to be love that's informed by God's truth, and God's truth is relevant and practical to everyday life. It will help you live life well, discern what is best. Paul understands that we humans can have all sorts of daft and whimsical ideas of what love is. And that the culture is constantly trying to tell us to love in a certain way. And he's not leaving it up to ancient Hollywood to decide what we abound more and more in as it relates to love. It's a love that's rooted in what God has defined it to be and shown and demonstrated to be in the scriptures. Cultivate that type of love as you meet with God in his truth. Our hearts grow in the right love when our heads essentially are grounded in what God has said. That's what Paul's after here. Now, the two areas we haven't looked at today relate to maturing your hands, and I would say you could add your feet, right, your doings, and ultimately your entire being before God. So let's look at those this morning. So next, your hands, and here it is, and you can write this down. It'll be on the screen for you to copy as well. Mature in practical love. That seems simple, but it is the call and the duty of every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mature in practical love. Let the love that is abounding in there pour out into loving conduct, loving behavior. Paul prays that believers grow in a love that manifests itself outwardly in life. A love that you cannot bottle up and keep to yourself. True, Christ-like, agape, selfless, costly, sacrificial love can't be bottled up. If it's in you, you cannot contain it. It pours out. Look at verse 10 and into verse 11 with me. Remember, he's talking about abounding in love informed by truth. And he says this halfway through verse 10, that you may be sincere or pure and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul identifies three key areas here that capture the outward manifestation of a life of agape love. The three key areas are sincere or pure. Some translations have pure, sincere. The second one is blameless. And the third one is fruitfulness. We see that at the beginning of verse 11. Let me walk you through those three key concepts because they'll help you put a little bit of practicality in the love that I know is in you. The first word there, sincere or pure, it simply means genuine. That's what that means, genuine, as in authentic, as in not artificial. It speaks of that which comes under scrutiny or examination and is deemed genuine, pure, authentic. In this case, Paul is using it essentially to speak of the authenticity of a Christian, that you're the real deal, that you're the real deal authentic Christian. Let me give you a little bit of the word picture behind this because I think it's very helpful to your understanding of what Paul's driving after here. In English, the word sincere comes to us by way of the Latin sincera. Now, those of you who know Spanish, and Spanish is a little downstream from Latin, know that Spanish has sincera, sincere. And the breakdown of the term literally means without wax, without wax. Sin, if you know Spanish, is without. Cera is wax, sin cera, without wax. So that makes its way into the English word sincere. Paul wants you to grow an abounding love that's informed by God's truth so that you make good decisions in life and that you be sincere without wax. Now, that's a little bit confusing. What, you want me to be without wax? Okay, hang in there. The Greek term that's used here dips into the same situation that Paul's describing, as it were, in the ancient world. And it actually literally means sun-judged. Judged by the sun. As in, somebody held it up to the rays of the sun, to check its authenticity, sun judged. Now, both sincera, without wax, and sun judged are all rooted in the marketplace of the ancient Greco-Roman world. Like us, the ancients went shopping. They needed stuff. They didn't go out to buy cars and phones, but they went out to buy food and pots and jars to use at home. Well, both these terms are rooted in that exercise. Now, when ancient shoppers went out to shop, they found the same problem that modern shoppers find, which is dodgy salesmen, right? Scammers. People trying to pull the wool over their eyes to make an easy buck, as it were. And so when you went to buy a pot, you'd have to expect that the salesman might have done something with that pot. See, to get that pot to that little stall where you would buy it, it was quite a process. That person, that salesman, had to essentially get clay and mold it and put it in a kiln or an oven and bake it at a certain temperature to get it firm and dried out and ready to sell. But because of the temperature of the oven, perhaps, or because of the impurities in the clay, sometimes the pots had little hairline cracks. Little damages, little flaws in the pot. And so the way they overcame that was they would melt a little bit of wax. And they would fill in the gap, the hairline fracture, with wax. They would wait for it to dry, and then they would smoothen it out and paint it so that the shopper would not know that the pot or the jar that they were buying had a flaw. They would perhaps only know when they went home and poured a little bit of soup into the jar, the bowl, or the pot, and the wax melted, and suddenly the bowl or the pot cracked and crumbled. And they had no money back guarantees back then. You couldn't show back up and say, hey, I bought this from you. He'd just say, you dropped it. So what ancient shoppers learned to do was to grab a pot that they were potentially about to buy and lift it up toward the sun, and let the sun judge its authenticity. Because the rays of the sun, the light, would shine a little bit through the waxed over cracks. And so they would be able to check whether there was a flaw in the product that they were buying. It's a beautiful little word picture that Paul borrows here and then transposes over to you and to me. That our love may abound more and more, a love that is informed by God's truth, so that we'll be able to make good decisions, yes, but so that we will also be sincere, sincera, without wax, judged by the Son to be authentic, genuine, real deal Christians. What Paul, I think, is basically saying here is, I pray that you're not a Christian crackpot. That's what he's saying. That there are no flaws that you're trying to hide in your life. That you be the real deal. Real deal, authentic Christians manifest Christ-like love. They go hand in hand. They're sincere. Now, the second term there that's very important you understand is blameless. That you may be sincere or pure or genuine or authentic, no flaws, no crackpot, and blameless. Blameless. Now, in English, when we think of the word blameless, we tend to think of our personal character, that our personal character is blameless, like a life of integrity. And that's true. But the shift here is a different term that actually speaks of your life being of such a manner that it doesn't cause other people to stumble. That your life doesn't cause other people to stumble. That your life doesn't trip other people up, as it were. He's praying that they will mature in such practical love that their living, their citizen living, wouldn't be an obstacle to anybody wanting to follow Jesus Christ, to experience his love, and to see what it does to them and how it flows out of them. That's what blameless means here. Remember last time I spoke to you a little bit about Mahatma Gandhi and the quote that he gave when asked about why he doesn't follow Christ, why he rejects Christ, when everybody knew that he really liked Christ. And his response was, I don't reject Christ. I don't dislike Christ. I don't like Christians because Christians are so unlike Christ. That's what he said. And he may be a little bit harsh on you and me today, who knows? But his observation was a common one, a common reputation that the church even has today. That Christians can be so unlike Christ, that they're not blameless in the way they live their lives, that they're tripping other people up who are searching for God. In the ancient world, this term is used to speak of smooth roads. A blameless road, a smooth road. They didn't have the luxury of the machineries we have today to make sure we can flatten out a road to travel on so that it's not bumpy. And so to walk on a road that was not filled with obstacles, that didn't trip people up, that was nice and smooth, was a beautiful thing. And that's the term that's being used here and sort of projected onto Christians, that your life be a smooth road that others can walk on toward Jesus. That you not be a bumpy Christian, as it were, causing other people to stumble. What Paul is praying for here is don't let your lack of practical love out there trip other people up. May your living in the doings of love and the practicalities or the manifestations of love be a beautiful, smooth road that you pave for other people to walk on toward God or with God. Don't be a bumpy Christian. Last term that Paul uses there, fruitful. If you look down at the beginning of verse 11, he says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The grammar in this whole little section is a little bit complex, including this little phrase. In this little phrase, it's a little bit complex as to when is Paul referring to. So let me help you out where I've landed. The phrase, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, it really is catching everything that Paul has said thus far, that he wants them to live their lives in a way that behaves properly, Christian conduct. But this little phrase is actually connected to the little phrase that just came before it. If you look at the end of verse 10, you'll read about the day of Christ. Now, we're going to get to that in a second, and I hope you're not getting confused. We're still on this phrase of fruitfulness. Paul uses that phrase of fruitfulness to refer to how he wants you to be on that day of Christ. But that day of Christ, from Paul's perspective, was still future. It hadn't happened. And the day of Christ, for you, because you're here, and I can see you, and I can, I can't smell you, which is perfectly fine, but I know you're there. I heard you and I can see you. That day is still in your future. It's a future day. So what Paul is saying here is that on that day, which is a future day for all of us in here who are followers of Jesus Christ, I want you to show up before Jesus Christ filled with fruit, filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He's speaking of righteous fruit. Now, again, those of you who understand or have been around the Word of God and the church for a while will understand that the Scriptures often use fruit to speak of the conduct or the behavior of someone. Paul's vocab list, Paul's dictionary of terms and concepts, is the Old Testament. Now, I have four kids at home. All of them have gone through this process, but three of them are a little older, so they've gone through it a while ago. The youngest is still going through it, which is this. Every week, he comes home with a vocab list. And every week, he has to learn the vocab, the spelling, and the meaning of those words so that he expands his ability to communicate. So that he doesn't do what we all hate it when people do it, which is use this one word to describe everything. And the word is thing. I went to the thing to get the thing the other day, you know, the thingy that does the thing right. I mean, that's a lazy word that we all are prone to use when we don't want to exercise or look deep into the archives of our vocabulary. Well, teachers are trying to extract that from kids and insert lots of other vocabs there for words there for them to be able to use, expand their understanding. And in our case, because they're in a little Christian school, a lot of their vocab is often also biblical terms, which is wonderful. Well, Paul learned to talk somewhere. As a young Jew growing up in that system, he learned most of his vocab and the meaning of those words and the concepts that he used in regular life from the Old Testament. And you can't actually understand Paul fully unless you grasp what he keeps dipping into, which is the Old Testament. And we have that here. Paul knows that to speak of the fruit of righteousness is to speak of one's conduct in life. Classic example is Psalm 1, verse 3. Referring to godly living, verse 3 says, godly living is like a tree that's planted by streams of water that produces fruit in season. To talk about the fruit of righteousness is essentially to talk about your living, the practicalities of your life, your doings in life. Paul here is saying that there is a coming day of Christ, that he's going to be at, that the Philippian believers are going to be at, that any believer since is going to be at. And on that day, he wants you to stand there having been filled by the fruit of righteousness. Having been filled up to the brim and overflowing with righteous conduct, with behavior that is befitting of what you say you believe. What does that fruit look like? I mean, the rest of the New Testament has lots of different areas where you can go to show us what Christian living is. There is such a thing as a Christian lifestyle. Well, I think if Paul was standing beside me, he would direct your attention to his other letter, the letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where he doesn't refer to the fruit of righteousness, he refers to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that the Spirit wants to fill you up with. It's godly fruit. It's righteous fruit. It's fruit that should be there for those who are in Jesus Christ. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These beautiful godly virtues, God wants to fill you up with that so that on that day in the future when you stand before Him, that's what He sees. Someone that begins to look like or has been conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the example par excellence of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's interesting that the fruit that heads this list is love. Paul is all over getting God-like love into the lives of believers and having it grow. In fact, I would submit to you that love is the doorway to all the other virtues listed here. If God's love, agape love, is abounding more and more in you, it produces joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when Paul prays that believers are to mature in the practicalities of love, he's basically saying, I want you to stand before Jesus one day, having been filled with fruitful godly living, as per God's vocab list and His definitions in the Old Testament. And of course, for us in the New Testament. So mature in the practicalities of love. Paul's praying that your heart matures, your head matures, your hands mature, and ultimately, why is he praying for all of this maturity? I think it's because he wants you to stand, your entire being to stand before God in a certain way one day. So write this one down. This is the fourth area of maturity. Mature. Paul wants you to be mature for the day of Christ, to the glory of God. Your entire being mature for the day of Christ to the glory of God. Remember back at verse 6, just glance back down at verse 6 where Paul said that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, that was in the past, will carry it on, that's in the present, to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, that's in the future. And then glance again down at the end of verse 10, that you may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ. God wants you to be mature for the day of Christ. Paul's life for himself, Paul's life for the Philippian believers, Paul's life for all of us looks toward this day of Christ Jesus, verse 10. The day of Christ, verse 6. It's all over Paul's letters. Next time you're reading through one of Paul's letters, just underline or circle how many times he refers to a day. It's often capitalized in our versions of the Bible to make it jump out. He's constantly focused on this day of Christ Jesus, this day of Christ, this day. So the question is what is this day? Well, a few verses that you can read at home at some point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Referring to believers, he says that they will come before Jesus on a certain day, and the day is called the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ. Verse 10 says, "For we believers must all appear before the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ." Why? "So that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes to the Corinthians as well, and he describes that day as a day of examination. A day in which the believer and the quality of the believer's citizen living will come under examination or scrutiny by the Lord Jesus Christ to check for fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. In Romans 14, verse 12, Paul again to the Roman church refers to Christians on that day, coming before the Lord on that day, so that they will be able to give an account to God. And I've just selected three of many references in there. Paul's entire life is geared toward his standing before Jesus one day. And his entire ministry is geared toward getting you ready for the day when you stand before Jesus one day. And the concept there is a beautiful one as well, taken out of the ancient Greco-Roman world and the way they planned their cities, their towns. They always had an open market where people, you know, traded and interacted, but there was also an elevated platform at some point in that sort of open marketplace area called the Agora. An elevated platform a little bit like this, right? The purpose of this platform is elevated so that what occurs here can be seen, can be heard. And so they had this in their cities, and it had multiple uses. You made public proclamations from this Bema judgment seat platform. You held public inquiries. You pronounced public judgments, and you celebrated or you hosted reward ceremonies for sporting events or whatever had happened in the city. And Paul grabs that and says, one day you're all going to stand at the bema seat of Christ. And you're going to render account for your life there, and you're going to be examined there. The day of Christ is an encounter on the horizon of every believer if you're a Christian. It's a future, very specific appointment with Jesus. It's a sit-down, as it were, with Jesus, to have a good look at your life as a believer and to see its fruitfulness to determine ultimately and celebrate reward. This is not a day for you as a believer to fear. This is not a day where Jesus is going to look to see whether the good in your life outweighed the bad in your life to see whether you are allowed into eternal life with God in the kingdom of God. None of that. God, remember, is not running some sort of loyalty reward card for salvation. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If that is your experience, if that is your heart, you're in the kingdom of God. But as a believer, there will come a day when he's going to have a sit down with you and examine how you live for Christ as a believer, as a colonist of heaven on earth. I think it will be primarily accountability with a reward context for future responsibilities in the kingdom of heaven. It will be a joyful event with a little tiny tinge of temporary, healthy regret for not having lived your life maybe as you now know you should have lived your life. But as Jesus makes very clear, he'll wipe every tear. And all the regret will be certainly moved into forever forgotten as we enter into the kingdom of God. So it's a reward, award, celebration event full of joy with a little tiny of regret, which understandably we'll probably all have, because when we encounter him face to face, we'll go, oh my goodness, I wish I had lived better for you. You deserved more from me. If you recall a little while ago, I told you about my coaching my 9-year-old soccer team, the Avengers. I didn't close it out for you last Sunday because we were getting to the day of Christ today, but I want to close that out for you. And if you weren't with us, what I was essentially saying off of verse 6 is that he who began a good work in you sort of was analogous to at the start of the season when my little soccer team is registered as a soccer player on Team Avengers. That's their status. It's set. They can't get off of it, but they've never kicked a ball yet. And I don't know which direction they're going to kick a ball. But their status is set. They're secure in the Team Avenger team at some point in the past because they registered under our team. A good work began in them. But every week since, we've been meeting regularly to carry on a good work in their soccer life, to practice, to grow them, to help them actually kick the ball in the right direction, and ideally, hopefully, to score enough goals or at least more goals than the other team. Good work began in their past. They were registered as soccer players, but then we started to roll up our sleeves and get at it. Practice, grow, develop in becoming real soccer players on Team Avengers, but the climax of the Avengers season still looked to the future a few weeks back. And it wasn't the last game of the season against other 9-year-olds. In our world, in the Team Avenger world, the climax was the day when they would play against the parents. That's what everything was moving toward. Being complete champions on the day which they played the mums and dads. Well, that did happen. And here's the update. There were a few tears. We'll leave it at that. There were also a few parents injured, one actually needing leg surgery. Yes. Yes, that's how that went. But all in all, irrespective of the score, it was an afternoon of fun. It was an afternoon of pure joy. The tears quickly gave way to rejoicing. It was actually an afternoon where awards were handed out for performances and for the soccer life lived, and there were cookies as well. This was a grand celebration. I say that because it's a simple analogy that hopefully sticks with you every time you drive past the soccer field and see kids playing soccer, which is regular around here. I want you to understand, I want you to remember that it speaks of your spiritual life too, that you were registered in Team Jesus at some point in your past, and that ever since you've been practicing through life with our coach Jesus to become more like him, to be able to play life like he wants you to play life, but it's all focused toward a day that's coming, a day of celebration in your future. Paul's life was geared, was focused toward preparing Christians for that day. So that when that day comes for you, when Jesus Christ lifts up your life and Son judges it, not S-U-N, but S-O-N, Son judges it, examines it, that you will be deemed authentic, the real deal Christian, not a Christian crackpot. So that on that day, as he examines your life, he will see that ultimately your life was like a smooth road that others could walk on. It was so practical in the love that it poured out that it wasn't an obstacle to other people coming to Jesus Christ and receiving his love as it's manifested through you and through your living. So that when you come before the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, your life will be filled with such fruitfulness, godly fruitfulness, that ultimately Jesus Christ will be able to pronounce on it, look at the end of verse 11, that your life was to the glory and praise of God. That your life was to the glory and praise of God. He redeemed you to the glory and praise of God. He's doing a work in you to the glory and praise of God. And on that day, he wants you to be so filled with godly fruitfulness in the power of the Spirit, the outworking of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, so that God receives glory. God receives praise. See, I need you to understand that we tend to think that Jesus came to redeem fallen humanity purely because he loves us. And that is true. He loves you. But God came to redeem a fallen humanity also because he loves God the Father. And God the Father deserves to have returned back to him a fallen humanity now complete in Jesus Christ. It's why Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, which we studied a little while ago, is so crucial to our understanding of what God is doing in us. Remember what it says there, that through us, through this redeemed humanity, through the church, through you and through me, the manifold wisdom or glory of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his, that's God's, eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul wants to present you and me before Christ, sincere, blameless, full of godly fruit. And I believe that Jesus Christ wants to present us before God the Father, not as Christian crackpots, not as bumpy roads that other people trip over, not as baskets full of nothing, but that which will ultimately show and display the glory of God. So your life is aligned toward that day. Every moment of your existence today has to be geared toward that day. I love the reminder that two little boys on a play date give me when I read their little story. I love it because it captures the urgency through a little bit of humor. Their names were George and Jim, and every time George went to Jim's house, he found Jim's old granny engrossed in the scriptures, just nose in the Bible. Every time he went to his house, that's what he saw. And so one day he was curious, and he said to his buddy, "Hey, why do you suppose, Jim, that your granny is constantly inside the Bible so much?" And George says, "I'm not sure, but I think she's cramming for her upcoming finals." I love that little way of seeing what's going on in front of them. God wants to mature you for your upcoming finals. It's not a pass-fail. It's not a you're in the kingdom or you're not. It's a day in which you will have a sit-down with Jesus to render accountability and receive reward for a life lived well for him. A little tiny tinge of regret quickly wiped away before you enter into eternal life with him. He wants you mature on that day. Paul prays that you be mature on that day. That's my prayer for you, that believers would grow up in Christ. But maturity only comes through abounding in love in here. abounding in love in here that is informed up here, not by your definitions of love, but by what God has said. Abounding in love in here that's matured up here in light of what God has said, but flows out through your hands and your feet and your wallet and your talents and your weekly schedule in practical ways, so that it's sincere, so that it's blameless, so that it's filled up with the righteousness that God deserves, so that ultimately God receives glory through your existence. So that God receives praise, because he deserves praise. So Paul prayed to that end. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a sort of prayer that I remember my friend Hector praying many times. Paul understood what you and I must strive for this week. That when you fill Philippi, or you fill Frisco, or you fill anywhere, all of America, with mature citizens of heaven, then the kingdom of God is put on display. And the heart of God is opened and revealed to those who are there. And life as Christ becomes evident to all. And life as Christ is naturally attractive and beautiful and worth living. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, this has been a great day to gather with your people, to listen to beautiful music, to sing truth together, to give, to open our wallets and to give to you. What a privilege to pray together and to sit under your word, to be conformed by your Spirit in the act of sitting under your word, to become more and more like Jesus Christ, so that one day when we stand before him, we will be complete. And so that one day when he presents his bride to you, he will look good and you will receive glory. We pray toward that this week in the power of the Holy Spirit that's available to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.